This morning, we are going to talk a bit about blessing and bitterness. And I think a lot of times when we consider the idea of blessing, we often think of it as a polar opposite to something like bitterness or oppression or difficulty. A lot of times in our life, if we're facing some of those other things, difficulties, trials, we think of ourselves as being outside of the blessing of God. And when we talk about the blessings of God, we talk about them as only being these good things. But as we'll experience in chapter 1, and I think if we honestly think through how our lives actually work, many, many times, and most times, the blessing of God and difficulty, the blessing of God and even bitterness are mixed together. And it's never really one or the other, but for followers of God, these things, and many times, are mixed together. And that's what we'll see as we look at this first chapter of Exodus, and I believe as we continue to walk through Scripture. Also, just quickly mention that we will again this year, and some of you already received the first one, be doing the email devotional list, the Sunday to Sunday, which is helping you to kind of go deeper into this book of Exodus, where we send out these emails with devotional things on Monday mornings. If you were on the list last year, you're already on it for this year. You'll just have to unsubscribe if you don't want to get the emails. If you want them, you can just fill out one of these cards and drop it, obviously, in the offering plate or in my office or something like that, and we'll get you on the email list. With that said, let's just jump into our text for today. If you want to open up your Bibles to Exodus 1. We're going to start in verse 5 and read, as we did last week, to verse 14. Exodus 1, starting in verse 5. And all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. So the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Rameses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and in brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into your word, and we consider the blessing that you had over Israel during their time in Egypt, but also the difficulty, the oppression, and the bitterness. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us further as we study your word, to learn about what your blessing means, to learn about how we are to remain faithful to you, even in the midst of trial. Lord, speak to us further through your word. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Exodus begins with the affirmation that the people of Israel were fruitful. Oh, I'm ahead. The people of Israel were fruitful. That they were filling the land. that they were directly under the supernatural blessing of God. So as we mentioned last week in our introduction, the book of Exodus cannot be properly understood unless one also considers its context. Its foundation is the book of Genesis. For those of you who read regularly, you're probably not in the habit of just picking up a book and starting with, say, chapter 15, and then moving on from there. In a sense, when we start with the book of Exodus, that's what we're doing. It was never meant to be a book that stands alone from its context. And its context is Genesis. So basically, if you're just coming here for the first time, you need to go back and listen to a whole year's worth of sermons on Genesis and read that. But much of what happens in the book of Genesis that we're studying now, and especially in this first chapter, is firmly placed on the foundation of the promises and covenants that God set up in Genesis. And therefore, that is where we need to start this morning. We need to start literally in the beginning with Genesis chapter 1. Because this language that we see in Exodus chapter 1 is from Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, flip to that first page. And let's look at Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28. During the creation of man and woman. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first blessing and the first commandment. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fruitful, multiply, fill. Do those words sound familiar? Moses starts out the book of Exodus by linking the state of Israel as they are in Egypt at that time. He links it with the divine command and the divine blessing of Genesis chapter 1. In particular, in verse 7, he intentionally uses many of the same words we find in this commandment to Adam and Eve. And it shows us two important things. First, that God's people are displaying faithful obedience to that command. God's people, as they are in Egypt right now, are being faithful to that divine command to be fruitful and multiply. It's interesting to note that up until we get to the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus and the law given to Moses, and as I said, I promise we'll get there. But up until that point, there is very little for universal commandments from God to his followers. In other words, after the law is given, as we get there in Exodus, we have defined parameters, or we see God set boundaries for his followers on how to live, on how to serve, on how to worship. Have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath. Do not steal. Do not covet. But before that, one of the only universal commands that God gives to his followers is to be fruitful and multiply. God's people are supposed to multiply themselves. It's a very basic command in Scripture simply to reproduce, to have children. And then to teach those children about how to love and serve God, thereby enabling each of those children to marry and to reproduce and teach their children. God says in Genesis, "You are my image bearers. Now go and make more image bearers. Multiply yourselves. Multiply yourselves and then spread out. Don't clump together in one area. Don't overrun a specific region. But multiply, spread out, and fill the earth." In the time of ancient times, what kings used to do to sort of mark their territory is that they would build statues of themselves as people were coming into their territories. And they try to make these statues sort of the most as imposing as possible. And the idea was that when travelers would come into these areas, they would be somewhat intimidated. And they would say, "Whoa, there's King Titus's land. I know whose authority I'm under as I step in to King Titus's land." Right? God doesn't do that. He doesn't set up these graven images to say where his land is. What he did is build image bearers. And his plan is kind of similar to setting up these statues. But his command is for kingdom growth, that his image bearers would multiply themselves and spread out. And his territory would be determined not by big statues, but by his people going out and filling the land. God's plan for the establishment of his people was for them to reproduce as image bearers and spread across the land. And you can see that this is also the foundation of the Great Commission, then, that we have in Matthew 28. After Christ's death and resurrection, there becomes two ways that we can expand the kingdom. Still through birth, through having children and teaching them about the Lord. But we have another way, which is evangelism, which is conversion, teaching people about Christ. Building disciples, baptizing and teaching them. But from the start, from Genesis and in Exodus, the way to grow the kingdom was to grow a family. To obey the first command from our Lord and be fruitful and multiply. That was the way to spread and grow the kingdom of God. So God begins the book of Exodus by revealing the fact that his people were taking the command that we see in Genesis chapter 1 seriously. They were filling the land with followers of God. They were swarming the land, a land that was filled with these Egyptian idolaters, and we'll look a lot more as we walk through Exodus about what the culture in Egypt was like, and started filling them with followers of God. And as we will see, the Egyptians began to fear. They began to fear that they were losing control of their own country. The beginning of the book displays for us the faithfulness of the Israelites to the divine command. But secondly, it shows us that God was faithful in responding to their obedience. That God was faithful in responding to their obedience. So these verses are also closely tied to God's promise to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. The promise that God has to swell the number of his family to an incalculable amount, to build a nation from him. we're reminded of a theme that we encountered time and time again last year as we went through Genesis, that God will always be faithful to his promises, that he will always show us his covenantal love. We talked about God's hesed last year. When God says he's going to do something, it's as good as done. And so we see in verse 7 that God was not only present with the nation of Israel as they were in Egypt, but that he responded to their obedience to go out and multiply with what we can only describe as a supernatural blessing. Let's take a look at verse 7 again in your scriptures. Look at all those words that are used to describe the growth of the nation of Israel. Last week we talked about that they came with just over 70 people. 70 people, but Joseph and his family were already there. And the numbers swelled by the time that they left Egypt to over 3 million people. The author of a commentary that I read made his own translation of verse 7. And he said it like this: as for the Israelites, they grew, they were fruitful, they swarmed, they increased, they became more and more powerful, and the land was filled with them. In the original Hebrew, there's 7 words used to describe the growth of the nation of Israel in Egypt. A number of perfection. A number that signifies that this was not only Israel being faithful to their duty, but God providing a supernatural blessing on them. And as we read on, and we get to verse 12, scan your eyes down there, you see that even though Egypt was doing everything in their power to try and stop these Israelites from having children, the growth outpaced the oppression. Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad. Again, the same language as Genesis chapter 1. Multiplied and spread. A supernatural blessing that flowed to the response. In response for 2 things: Israel's obedience to the divine command and God's faithfulness to his own promises. So before moving on to the next point, I want to highlight for you just 2 ways that I think these verses should impact our lives, the way that they should impact our families. And that's first of all to note that the divine command and blessing that we see there in Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28, that divine command and blessing to multiply and spread out has not changed. That is still the expectation of God for his followers. I want to run with this maybe in a direction that may seem a little bit off for a second. But many people, especially for the first child, for a long time, sort of the holy grail of books to read is what to expect when you're expecting. Well, recently there's a book that came out, and I haven't read this book, but I've read a bunch of excerpts from it. But there's a book called What to Expect When No One's Expecting. And it takes, this is a secular book, it takes an interesting look at a phenomenon that's going on right now. So many of you remember, some of our more seasoned Christians, remember that during, say, the 70s and 80s, the fear was overpopulation of the earth. Some people are nodding, so I know that you heard a lot about this at one point. It was talking about this boom that we would have in population and not have enough resources for these people. Well, now demographics are not warning people of a population boom, but a population bust. That the earth will probably peak out at about 9 million people and then rapidly start to decrease. In 1979, probably when some of you were hearing some of these things, the world's birth rate, the fertility rate in the world, was 6. So that means for every one female, there would be 6 kids. Okay. So that is alarming when you would think of how quickly the population would grow if we're doing that. For instance, you need a fertility rate of what they say is 2.1 to break even. I don't know what 0.1 is of a child, but that would be even shorter than Elena and mine, right? No. 0.1 obviously makes up for some statistical things. Currently, in the U.S., the rate is rapidly falling. Currently, in globally, the rate has fallen from 1979 being 6 to now being 2.4 in the world. And as far as looking at nations in the West, we still lead the nations of the West, but we are also rapidly falling, and we're at 1.8. Still well below what they consider replacement rate. And then when you start looking at and breaking down into the United States, you see a difference between what this person, again, this is a secular book, what they would call secular Americans and what he called fundamental religious people. We wouldn't use those words, but he's talking about us when he says that, okay? But he says secular Americans have a fertility rate of 1.66, whereas we're at 2.3 and 2.2 for Catholics and Protestants. And he kind of groups them all together. It talks about the fact that less than 20% of people who do not attend church and have no religious affiliation want to have more than 2 children, whereas it jumps up to over 41% for people who attend church at least once a week. He goes on to say, although there are many good reasons to have one baby or your first baby, at the end of the day, there's really only one reason to go through that trouble a second time. And some of us would say a third or fourth, fifth time. It says, because you believe in some sense that a God wants you to do that. Okay. And so then he continues to go on and make some bounds on what this is going to mean for the United States and for our world. And he kind of draws a fearful conclusion. Again, this is a secular book. He says, the fact is, conservative religious families are larger than theologically liberal families. Conservatives are also better at retaining their children within the fold than liberals. And then he says this quote with great fear. We will most likely see a short-term rise in secularism, but in the long term, there will be a rise in fundamentalism. Because the conservative religious people are going to outpopulate the secular people. And I just thought so much of what God decided to do in Exodus could be what God could do in this country and in this world. So the basic reason that people stop having children is because they come to see them as a liability instead of a source of hope. That's why in a lot of large cities in the United States, we have more dogs than kids. And some would argue that people treat their dogs better than their kids. When children are seen as a liability that cost too much money, take too much time, prevent you from doing too many fun things, you just decide not to have them unless you have a reason. And what we see here in the beginning of Exodus, we see in Genesis, is God reminding us that having children is a blessing. That children are a blessing. Now, it's hard to be a parent. Not every day feels like it's a blessing. But there's no mistake what God is doing in verse 7. He is showing that having children was one of the main ways he was blessing Israel in the time of their persecution. To be multiplying with children is to be experiencing the blessing of God, and it's us being faithful to his promise. This is 2 years ago now, because it was when Elena was pregnant, and it wasn't someone in this church, so don't try to be thinking about who it was, and I actually can't even remember. But as I was sharing with this gentleman about we were just about ready to have Miles, he sort of, in a curmudgeonly way, just said, I can't imagine raising children in this current culture. And I wouldn't want to have kids these days because the culture that's out there and what they're going to have to grow up into, I don't know if that's fair. Two quick comments on that. First of all, friends, Christians, believers, brothers and sisters, if you're talking to someone that's about ready to have a baby, don't say that. All right? Like, seriously? I mean, I have pretty thick skin. Even I was shocked, right, that someone would, even if they were thinking that they would say that, right? Okay. But secondly, and more importantly, praise be to God that God's people in Egypt didn't think that way. That in the time that Pharaoh continues to oppress them and break their back with work and come up with ways that he's trying to keep them from having babies, as we go farther next week, even doing genocide type of tactics, that they continued to say, no, I'm going to be faithful to God's promise. I am going to build and expand God's kingdom. I'm going to have more kids. I'm going to reproduce myself. I'm going to teach them to love and serve the Lord. And I'm going to trust that he is going to swell over this nation. And how much of a change if the secular rate that's dropping is at 1.66 and as we as followers of Christ are going 3 or 4? How is that going to change our communities, our schools? And if we don't, if we're not married and we don't have families, we don't get a pass here either, right? Because of the Great Commission, there's another way to reproduce yourself, and that is by building disciples. The divine command to Israel has not changed. It continues for us. And even if it feels like it's dark at times, we're trusting the Lord for the multiplication and the growth of his kingdom. So that's the first one. Secondly, this one's more obvious, and that's faithful obedience to God's commandments will result in blessing. That's the second thing we see through these first couple verses. Now, on the surface, that may sound a little prosperity gospel, that if we're faithful to God's commands, he will bless us. But it's not so when we consider that God's blessing doesn't always mean comfort, doesn't always mean more, it doesn't always mean easy living, but it's often what we see here in chapter 1. It's God's blessing mixed with difficulty, God's blessing mixed with bitterness, because God has a plan that will eventually bring greatness. And so we see that God's people are being greatly blessed. They are multiplying and spreading out in a supernatural fashion. But the blessing also brings with it bitterness, oppression, slavery, abuse, ruthlessness of all kinds. And we kind of ask why. Why does God allow this to happen to his people? If he's showing his love and his chesed to his people, why all these bitter things? Why are these unspeakable actions being impressed upon them? We're going to take some time next week to really dive into why God might be doing this. But first, we need to make some general observations from Scripture. First, the people of Israel are being made bitter because it was part of God's covenantal plan. So go back to Genesis again. In Genesis 15, God makes this beautiful one-sided covenant with Abram at that time. You guys remember this? Because in horror for some of you, I cut up some stuffed animals on stage and demonstrated this for you, right? But this is a beautiful covenant where in the ancient times, when a major agreement was going to happen, they would go and they would grab, like, say, a bull or something and cut it in half and put two different sides. And when these people make an agreement, they'd make an agreement and walk between the two halves of this slaughtered animal. And they'd say, if either of us breaks this covenant, this should happen to us, right? And so God sets this up with Abraham in chapter 15 as if he's going to do the same thing. But as he does, he puts Abraham into a sleep and God walks through it himself. Because this covenant that he makes is not a covenant with him and Abraham. It's God making a covenant with himself. Remember, we talked a ton about that. But in the midst of that time, right before God walks through there, he makes this statement to Abraham in his sleep. And let's take a look at that real quickly in Exodus 15. It says, the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. And they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go, and your father in peace shall be buried in a good old age, and shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Even before Abram is renamed, the bitterness of slavery is part of God's design. Later in Genesis 46, Jacob leaves the promised land to join his son Joseph in Egypt. And God says to Jacob, go ahead, go join your son in Egypt. I will bring you back out again. I'll bring you back out of this land, assuring to Jacob that the promised land is not going to happen in Egypt. It's going to be back here, but there's going to be a time of trial before it. And finally, we learn from Scripture, specifically Psalm 105, that the oppression was part of God's design. Psalm 105, talking about this time in Egypt. Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. This is Exodus chapter 1 through 7, right? And then it says, he, God, turned their hearts, the Egyptians, to hate his people, the Israelites, and to deal craftily or shrewdly with his servants. God's people were fruitful and they were afflicted. They were blessed and they were made bitter. It was part of God's plan. Scripture tells us that. We'll explore that more next week. The bitterness of oppression was part of God's plan, but above all, it happened due to human sinfulness. To human sinfulness. What do we see in verses 8 through 14? Racism and nationalism. Not from small splinter groups, but from the most powerful man in the country. And with the support of his people. And here's where a little history is helpful. But there's a point in history before this time where Egypt was taken over by a foreign people. They were called the Hyksos. Joseph almost certainly, we didn't talk about this so much in Genesis, but almost certainly Joseph rose to power in Egypt when they had a pharaoh of a foreign nation during the short period of time when Egypt had been taken over. And so that kind of makes a lot of sense as you kind of go through the Joseph narrative and you wonder, how could this outsider be so accepted and move up so quickly in the ranks? So most likely, Joseph rose to power through this Hyksos time in Egypt. Well, there came a time sometime later during this time of Israel being in Egypt where Egypt finally was able to expel this foreign nation. And it celebrated for a long time in their history when they finally kicked these people out of their country. But knowing this background, we can understand that there would be a lot of mistrust for foreigners in Egypt. So although Joseph saved Egypt, and we know from Genesis, from a famine, and experienced such great welcome at one point, his descendants soon found themselves foreigners in a land that hated foreigners. And so Pharaoh calls his people together, and he sets a new standard. And they begin mistreating the sons of Abraham to protect themselves from this swarming people. To use a strategy that we've seen since that time, used time and time again in history of casting blame on a certain group in order to rally the troops and get political support. And his plan was to treat them ruthlessly, with the main intended consequence of not allowing them to multiply. You look at that passage in verse 10, it's lest they multiply. Lest they do that very thing that God wants them to do, right? One of the more interesting parts of that decree in verse 10 is that the English translation, and most of our English translations at the end of verse 10, phrase it, escape from the land. Okay. And I'm not going to go into all the linguistic gymnastics of it, but just to say that probably that's not the best translation. Without going into the technical reasons, let me just say that Pharaoh wasn't worried about the Israelites escaping the land. He was worrying that they would cover the land, that they would swell over the land, that they would take it over. In fact, that phrase is the same phrase that's used in Genesis chapter 2 when we're talking about the creation narrative, and Moses uses the term for the water overtaking and covering the earth. Same phrase. Pharaoh wasn't so much worried that the Israelites would leave. He was worried that they would take over. And so they developed ways to oppress them. And specifically, to suppress their baby-making. What we get next is sort of a rundown on Egyptian birth control. First off, Pharaoh says, let's enslave them. You know, maybe if we take their freedom, if we break their backs, if we depress them, We take away their desire for a future, because all they're doing is having to work. And if they have more children, all it's going to be is those children under suffrage and work. If we break their wills, they won't want to have children. Well, that doesn't work. Well, let's give them these ruthlessly heavy burdens. Let's make these burdens so difficult that those who are weak die. And those who are strong become weak. And then even when they come home, they're going to be so tired, they're not going to have the energy to, well, you know. Anyway. Then he says, you know what? Let's split their families. Let's have them build these two different cities on the territories, the edges of our territories. Let's use physical distance to keep these husbands and wives away from each other so they can't have more children. But as we looked at a moment ago, the more they were oppressed, the more they grew. Blessing and bitterness followed by blessing and bitterness. As we'll see as we walk into next week, Pharaoh even resorts then to these genocidal tactics. I plan to end with a long quote from Spurgeon, but you'll have to wait till next week to hear that. Instead, I just want to again touch on the take home. God's command to multiply and to spread out has not changed. Sometimes in the midst of the darkness, we're afraid to have families. But that is the very time in which we need to grab on to these commandments even more. To have babies, to adopt, to grow our families, and to go out and create disciples. Though it may bring bitterness at times, though we may be fearful of what environment we're bringing our disciples and our children up in, we trust in the promises of the Lord. And secondly, when we're obedient to that calling, when we're obedient to the Lord, we will be blessed. Now, that blessing doesn't necessarily mean great prosperity. It may be mixed with bitterness. But God will bless us and bring glory to His name. Glory, honor, and praise to His name. That's how we'll end.